My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and chapter 16, and verse 31. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. At verse is the closing sentence of a discussion between Abraham in this parable and a man in hell. And he tells him, even if something spectacular were done, yet men do not necessarily believe. If they reject the word of God, there's nothing else that will persuade them. So that is really the heart and the burden of what we have here. So they are the concluding words, really, of a parable given by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That is, if the gospel does not move men, then spectacular events or spectacular actions, even going right up to a resurrection, will not necessarily move a man to believe. I also wonder, well, can that be so? And just to give a tiny illustration to begin with, in the last village where I was, there were a number of people at that time, and it was a long time ago, who had been blessed during the revival. Many had gone through the revival, but not all had been saved in the revival. They all appreciated the revival, but it was a certain number that were saved. And many had seen and seen and heard a remarkable thing that is recorded in many revivals and may seem strange to us because it's a spectacular phenomena. And that is from somewhere outside Aberystwyth, from about Llanillar, almost to Cardigan, about 40, 50 miles, by people coming home from church 1 and 2 o'clock in the morning at that time. It was seen by believers and unbelievers alike, a heavenly host, praising God. It was one of those spectacular things that can happen in a time of revival. And even hardened, unconverted men and women would testify to this. And what amazed me, that in the village where I was, that many of them seen this and were converted people, but those who were unconverted during the revival spoke more about it and would get quite excited about what they saw and heard. But they did not believe in God. You see, you'd think, well, if they saw something spectacular like that, well, that would be easy, that will clinch it. They will certainly believe in God. Those things do not cause us to believe. It is the word of God and the power. And when you think what's behind the word of God, it is the power of the Spirit invading the hearts of man and so applying the word of God. Now, here we have an account, a parable, by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is a solemn lesson and a very definite one. Is intended for the hearers there to consider one thing and to consider their end. And I believe it is necessary these days, if we could get all the evangelical people together and have one big mighty meeting in Wales and in England, Scotland and so on, and all the countries, and tell them to consider their end and to make their calling and election sure. Then perhaps we could begin with others as well. It is a Solomon. It is intended for that purpose, for a man to consider, well, where am I going? Where is my destination? And so he gives a story. It's given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that there was a time in the history of the world where he was on this world, in a particular place, saying these words in Aramaic, but he'd be saying these words and telling them this parable in order that they might learn. So they are the words of Jesus Christ. Now the first thing is this, is the account of two men. And yet, although it is the account of two men, yet the major lesson is really about one of them. But we do refer to both, obviously. I'll read you the three verses to begin with to get the idea of the account. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid up at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So that's the sad and the rather miserable picture that we see there. And we're asked to consider these. Here is a man who is rich, here is a man that is poor. I believe that both of them are a test. I believe riches are a test of what we are. I believe also that poverty is the test as well. I do not believe that either riches or poverty will make us seek God in and of themselves. Neither riches or poverty will keep us away from God either. But what they do, they show us what we are. They display what we are. They're two different tests, but both of them are very searching. The rich man is not named. All that identifies him is his wealth. He's very well dressed. He is very well fed. He's very particular about his food. He could talk to you for quite a while on what he intends to wear tomorrow or for a certain occasion. He could also talk to you about lovely meals he's enjoyed at certain friends and delicacies that have been very special to him, and what he hopes to have in the next feast, and what he's going to dress there and how he's going to appear. He would be full of this, and he would be talking about it in quite a normal, happy way, not spiteful in any way, but just saying, I think I'll wear this purple robe, and I think I'll the kind of food that I would like, and he would name certain delicacies, and when I go to a certain friend, he knows exactly what I like, and that pleases me very much. Those would be his area of thinking. We call it self-gratification. So that all really mattered was me and what I can have, what I can eat, what I can drink, what I can wear, what I can have, what I can be. It's self-gratification. But he does no more than he makes out. And I've been looking at this parable carefully. And for example, let's see what he knows by just kind of peeping further ahead. Later on in hell, he knows about Abraham. So he's not ignorant of the faith of his fathers. He knows about Abraham. He also knew that the beggar's name at his door, whom he hardly ever looked at, that his name was Lazarus. So he was more aware of that one's terrible need than at first appears. In verse 30, he knew there was such a thing as repentance. And I've often found this to be true. When people say, I know nothing about God, I know nothing about the gospel, and then as you talk to them, and in discussion, they betray themselves. They know far more than they make out. To a relative, a friend, something or another, or they learnt in some Sunday school, they always know something far more than they made out. And this rich man at first sight is just rich and selfish and greedy, likes clothes and likes food and enjoys these things, yet he knows the name of Abraham. He knows the name of this pathetic beggar, Lazarus, and he knows that there's such a thing called repentance. So he's not a totally ignorant man. Probably he had never thought, he was careless in his thinking, and his riches are the highlights of his life and his sinful selfishness. Certainly, in looking at the life with a few details we are given here, what we can very easily assume as we look at the story of the rich man is this just a simple fact that he doesn't show any signs of grace. It's important, isn't it, to show signs of grace. He doesn't show anything of the loveliness of Jesus or the loveliness of his Old Testament faith even. He doesn't show anything of that. He merely shows really the things that are near to him that will satisfy him. He's rich. He could have made good use of his riches, but he abuses his riches. His riches didn't particularly hinder him. They neither do one thing or the other, but they can display what we are. And then we have Lazarus. Now, he is named, and it's rather important that we recognize this, because the great relationship between us and our God is that this knowledge that we are given in Scripture, that he calls us by our name. You know, even governments, I think it was frightening, those of you who remember the last World War, that we were given numbers. And I remember the day in school where we all had to learn off by heart our number. And we had to carry a little card with our number on it. And I can remember mine to this day, NDNJ33. That was my little number as a little boy at that time. But God knows us by name. We are more than a number, more than a digit. God knows us by our names. And Lazarus is known, so we can assume there is something here. And we see here that in his poverty, really, what do we learn about him in his poverty? He could easily have taken an attitude that we see very often when people are poor, of extreme bitterness and hatred against rich people. And that he could be full of animosity and anger. Why should they be rich and why should I be poor? But you know, his desires are very, very simple. There is no bitterness in this man at all. And he's very poor. He's not so sore. So we are told that the only bit of comfort he had was from animals, where dogs went and licked his sores. That was about the only comfort he had. But we learn a bit about him. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. Now what did he desire? And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He didn't even aspire any higher. He didn't say, I want the table. He didn't say, I want his bank accounts. He didn't say, I'm angry that he's got that table. All he desired was, if some crumbs fall my way, I shall be very grateful. So we find there quite a lot about the two men, about the two of them. Even though we are not here given the gospel the moment they believed or didn't believe, we can learn from this rich man that he knew more than he made out about his faith, knew more than that, and yet he lived entirely for himself and self-gratification. He knew Lazarus was there. He knew the father of their faith was Abraham. He knew repentance was important, and yet his life is one of self-gratification. Here we have Lazarus, who's named, and he only desires ever so little, just a few crumbs. So that's our picture. It is a very dramatic one. I think our Lord is doing this deliberately because, of course, he is the superb teacher. And what he's doing, he's doing something that would win his congregation immediately into thinking, well, we know rich men that are like that, and we also know poor men that are humble and kindly disposed. They would also probably say, we also know rich men that are kind, and we also know poor men that are bitter. I'm sure that the story could be taken both ways. But that is our scene. And what I learned from it is this. Neither riches or poverty produce or hinder grace. But what they do, they show us for what we are. Let me project it in this way. Supposing suddenly one of us became incredibly rich. Very, very rich. Would you continue to tithe? Now as it is now, you know, it's difficult to, wages are so difficult to assess. But let me go to the beginning of the time in my ministry, where the wage of a minister at that time, that's, how long ago? It's long before many of you up there were born, all right? I went to a theological college in 1953, and remember, I've been teaching before that as well. That makes me pretty ancient. And I went to my first church in 1955, and I've been a minister since then. And my salary was £4.15. It was just 5 shillings above the dole. So you hardly wondered, really, the 5 shillings really was the only bit you got for working, I should think. I never worked it out like that. But that was the salary, was the bottom wage. It didn't mind because that was the order of things. But you tithe. People who had £10, they tithe, were Christian people. There were some Christian in the area, and I know that they tithe. But supposing incredible riches come our way, And let me just exaggerate that the person could have as much as £1,000 a week. Will that person tithe? It's a big test. It's a big test. Because that person will say, why should I give them so much? You know, why should I? And yet he has much more to live on. Or you carry it the other way, where the poor man can say, I have so little. Why shouldn't I keep all that I have? You know, poverty will display what we are. Riches will display what we are. Both will do the same. Neither riches or poverty hinder or promote the work of grace, but they show us up for what we are. And what our Lord is doing here, he's highlighting this kind of situation. Now, we have the arrival of two souls at their respective destinations. And there is a destination, and every one of us in this building here tonight, and everyone in the city of Cardiff, and I should reckon something like 98% or 99% of the people of Cardiff today are not in any kind of place of worship. Shouldn't think so anyway. Maybe it'd be 97%. I don't know. But whether they go or whether they don't, they will have to arrive at a certain destination, because we have an immortal soul, and our soul is not able to die. The body can die, but the soul lives on. That's why we don't feel any difference. That's why when people look at you, some of you and myself, as older people, we're a little bit dismayed and feel a little peeved about it, because we don't feel old, because we're not old inside. We remain exactly the same as when we were about 12, 13, 14, 15. We don't feel any difference at all. You who are young will be exactly the same when we, many of us, are long have gone, and you're 70 and 80 and 90, and you feel, why do people regard you as old? Because you still feel young. It's your soul. It is immortal. Time does not belong to it at all. It has something of the glimpses of eternity about it. It's incapable of death. But every soul lives. The unbeliever's soul lives eternally. People forget that. The believer's soul lives eternally. But the important thing is the destination. Now, what we are given here now is a picture. Enough for us to think. Our Lord is not going to give us a full picture of hell, nor of heaven either, but he's going to give us some indications. Now, once we have arrived there, there is no change possible. That is, the righteous or the Christian can't fall out of heaven. And the unrighteous or the unbeliever will not be able to climb out of hell. So once we arrive in our destination, it is fixed eternally. There is no other opportunity. The opportunities are in this life and not in any other. So in verse 22, now we have the unfolding of the story that our blessed Saviour gives. And it came to pass that the beggar died, but look at his death, and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Where did he go? And in hell. He lift up his eyes in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So we come to the second part of our story, of our account here. We had him on earth. Now the time has come that they both die. So we first of all, let us look at the death as it is in order here. The death of Lazarus. He'd had a pretty miserable life. He hadn't had a very good deal in life. Never had many clothes. Never had much food. Always had to beg. But we can gather from it there's something rather wonderful about him, because God knew him by name. That's all we're given to know. But we do know that every believer is known by name. However, he is a believer, or else he wouldn't arrive at this destination. The details of the gospel are not given. But what is given, that this man, that there was something in this man's heart that the rich man hadn't got. That this man had riches where the rich man was poor. And so that we can assume and understand. And so he died. And how does he die? Now, how does a Christian die? Do you know? Angels carry us up to heaven. Did you know that? It's very lovely. heavenly messengers are sent down. Angels carry us up to heaven. We don't even make the journey on our own. It's a lovely thought. Angels, it's a word for a messenger, and certain servants, and they are divine beings. And Lazarus was carried up. Now, why Abraham? Well, you'll find a few references, and in the scriptures, Romans 4:11 is one. Well, in a general sense, Abraham is our father. We know that God is our father. But in a general earthly kind of sense, for the family of believers, for the true Israel in the Old Testament, and then for the Jews and Gentiles in Christ of the New, Abraham is our father in that way. And so we can say our father Abraham. So he is allowed to be called that. It's a lovely, gentle way of putting it. And so he is carried to the very center of blessing. There he is in the arms of Abraham and in his bosom. Angels carried him there. He has a place of honor. He has a place of comfort. And it is forever. It's fixed. Listen to verse 26. And beside all this, don't look at the negative part for a moment, think of the positive way. And beside all this, between us and you, is a great gulf fixed, so that which would pass, they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. That is, there is such a gap between us, that if anybody from hell wanted to come here, they cannot. Or if anybody from heaven wanted to have a little journey around hell, they're not able to do it, because there is a great gulf there. So that they're forever apart. And that separation is forever and it is eternal. But what do we know about heaven? Well, we know these things about heaven, and I'll just bring a few to remind us where Lazarus is. Heaven is a place. Christ ascended to heaven, to a place. Also, in my Father's house are many mansions. You get the feeling of solidarity there, of a place. It isn't a collection of clouds hovering somewhere in a vacuum. It is a place. Its location, we'll find our way there if we believe us. We're taken there. But it is a place. And in the vastness of God's great creation, there is a place called heaven. Believers inherit heaven, and indeed inherit the entire new creation. The reward of believers is eternal life, and they are there forever. The activity of believers is communion and fellowship with God. Now then, we also learn that although the joy of all will be full, yet there will be degrees there. Some will have in the day of Christ, which is an aspect of the day of judgment, the believer will pass happily before God in the day of judgment and be able to say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. But he will have that aspect or another event, I don't know, of the day of Christ where he is assessed. And there are rebukes and rewards. I don't know what they are. We're in heaven on the merits of Christ only. But we are told this, for example, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So you can have a picture of a Christian in a congregation, and truly a born again, and a work of grace in his heart, but he gave of his time sparingly to God, and he gave of his goods sparingly to God. He was mean in his giving of his life. And yet there was a work of grace there. Well, he will reap sparingly. He will have the joy of heaven. But there is a solemn reminder that God is not foolish, but God is wise. Yet for all who go to heaven, it is a place of indescribable joy. The greatest aim, the greatest joy is heaven itself. What about hell? And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, in some translations that you may have, you may have the word Hades. It doesn't really matter, because the illustration our Lord gives here is, whether you call it Hades or hell, that Hades or hell is a place of torment, and the person that is there is fixed there forever and will never get to heaven. So what does it matter which term you use then? And certainly our Saviour is quite clear in what he means regarding it. It is the opposite of heaven. It is a place of great misery. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, or he knew his name, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, though the word flame is there, I do not believe that we have to be slaves to the description in a figurative way. There are all sorts of flames. They haven't got to be the actual flames of a fire. The flames of a conscience and the flames of misery, whatever they may be. I'm tormented with this flame, whatever that flame may have been. And Abram replies, but Abram said, and he says it in a lovely way, certainly he says, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou tormented. What are you complaining about? You had your opportunities, you had your riches, you had your comfort, and this poor man, he had very little. Are you really begrudging this? He's leading him on, in a way, to speak. Remember that. Lazarus had difficult times on every side. So he says, remember. Look at that verse again. Pick out these words. They're worth looking at, you know. But Abram said, son, remember. And what a terrible thing the memory is. And what a glorious thing the memory is. Remember, and the memory is one of the abilities of the soul. And the abilities of our soul in hell are torturous. Because the memory will remember lost opportunities. The memory will remember Lazarus with his sores. The memory will remember how he passed and where he fed sumptuously and how he dressed elegantly and how only the crumbs. He didn't even keep the dogs away from Lazarus. So the memory for him was a torment. So he said, remember. You have eternity to remember. You have billions of ages to remember. Oh yes, he says, remember. But nothing can be done. He says, you see, he says to him, there is a great gulf fixed, and there is no way of communication. There is no traveling from hell to heaven or heaven to hell. There is a great gulf fixed. Now, what is this gulf? You know, it's a picture, it's figurative. But what is this gulf? Well, I can tell you what that gulf is. You only have to consider God and the attributes of God, the qualities of God, his incommunicable attributes, his communicable attributes, those that we can relate to and those that we cannot. And then you take one out, and one is enough here, and you take out the holiness of God. And remember what it says about heaven, not that defiler shall ever enter here. And remember why the cross was necessary. The cross was necessary so that men and women might get to heaven, and the holiness of God should never have to relax. That the holiness of God has to retain its integrity and must not in any way be diminished. So in one way you can say, no one ever can get to heaven, because the holiness of God puts that great gap between me and God. Hell is a place of evil and misery, so there cannot be any relationship with heaven, because holiness is its center. God is its center. So there is no possibility that there can be any traveling back and forth. It is final and it is absolute. That's the gulf. It's the holiness of God makes that big barrier. Hell is a place. is this place. It's no use for us looking for it with astronauts or what have you. But it is a place. In hell, we are told, there is the absence of God's favour. Now here on earth, even with the most difficult or wicked person, every now and again, God gives him a favour. We call it common grace. God gives him air to breathe. God gives him a family. God gives him many things. Yet he failed to see the giver and his creator. But in hell, there is a total absence of the favor of God. In hell, sin reigns. Is a domination of sin. There is no shred of purity. There is no shadow of a good thought. There is no trace of anything that is pure. It is all absolutely and completely filthy and unclean and vile. That is hell. You know, sometimes we go through a part of the countryside, and if the mountains are very, very high, it is a dull day, and we say, oh, this is a dark place. But there's some lights. But in hell there is not. In hell there is pain. I do not know what the pains are, but there are pains that will affect the faculty of the soul, although also that the unbeliever, remember, the believer will have a new body. So does the unbeliever have a kind of body? And he will dwell with his body and soul in heaven, in hell. And there will be pain. Pain of body, I suppose. Pain of soul. Pain of mind. Pain of memory. Pain of feelings. Pain of conscience. Pain in his will. Oh, if only. That's an awful pain that the will can give. If only, if only, if only. Why not? Why not? If only. In hell, we are told that the emotion of despair is beyond the telling. For there is no hope. For there is no end to it. And there is no conclusion to it. In hell, as there are rewards and rebukes in glory that are beyond our comprehension, although the joy of us will be full, yet in hell there will be degrees of suffering. Their punishment will be commensurate with their sinning against the light which they had received. So if they came to an evangelical church and listened and listened and rejected and still remain without grace, then in hell their suffering will be commensurate in accordance to the opportunity given to them. But the misery of all will be there. Its duration is everlasting. Its torment is unquenchable. The worm that dieth not. And it is fixed. A great gulf fixed. Heaven, hell. Then lastly, the appeal. An appeal from a very unusual place. Remember, it is a parable. The appeal in verses 27 and 28 under discussion. Then he said, this is the rich man, I pray thee therefore, Father. He says, he'd asked if Lazarus could come and relieve his suffering. And he's told that it's impossible for any transport between the two places to be. Therefore he said, do this then. If no one can go from heaven and come to hell and help me, then somebody could go from heaven to earth then. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Even in hell, a person in hell cannot wish anyone else to be there. That's how bad it is. Even there, There can be no desire that even your enemy, especially your brethren, might be there. And so Abram answers and says, well, you know, Abram says unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Surely let them hear them. He's really going back into this man's memory. This man knew about Abraham. This man knew the name of Lazarus. He is aware of it. This man knew of repentance. He knew these things. And so he says, what are you worried about? Have they not got Abraham? Have they not got the prophets? And the gospel, by the way, and the prophets, have they not got that? Surely, why are you so concerned? They've had communication. God has been speaking to his people through many ages and centuries. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, do something special. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. See, that's always been the argument of the world. The Pharisees said to Jesus, show us a sign and we'll believe in you. Do that and then we'll believe. But look at the miracles he performed. And did they believe? Indeed, after one, they said, and they'd seen the miracle, let's hush this up in case people believe. You know, that seemed to me a ridiculous kind of logic. They could see a thing had happened. It was remarkable. It was supernatural. And then they said, hush it up in case people might believe. Yet they themselves didn't believe. Somebody from the dead. A resurrection. Somebody that they know. Somebody that they're familiar with. To come to them and say, we don't want you to come to hell. Make amends quickly with God. Get right with him. Surely, if that happens, then they will believe. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Do you agree with him? Lost on today. That's why we have so many churches giving in to all sorts of things and methods and so on, because they're trying to impress people by some behavior pattern, or some kind of something or another. That's why they're doing it. In a way, I'm sympathetic, in as far I can understand their thinking. I do not agree with them, but I can understand their thinking. Let's do the spectacular. Let's claim the spectacular. Let's claim these things that happened to us, and almost convince themselves that they have. And then maybe people will believe. God is saying, I can do better than that for you, even if I should raise one of your friends from the dead. Even that will not convince them. We are belittling something that is very powerful. God gave us a gospel. He spoke one final word. And that word is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the psalmist, Moses, and so on. They point towards him. And what do we see there? We see Jesus Christ, his sinless life and his atoning death. And if we will not take notice of him, nothing else will move us. Will it now? You think of the Holy Spirit approaching a soul and telling that soul of its need and saying, look, there's a fountain here filled with blood. Come. Immerse yourself in this blood. See that he died as a penalty for your sin. You come out clean through and through. See, come over here and look at the life that he lived, and let me dress you in the garments of righteousness. Far more beautiful than the purple of the rich man. Let me do that. If that does not persuade a soul, how ridiculous it is to think that a resurrection or a healing, and I respect it, or anything spectacular is going to impress a person. They can still go on with their sin. Now, why do we say that this is the only thing that can really persuade? Because it is in this means only that God saves a soul. He enters our hearts. He plants life there. He regenerates. He plants the principle of life. He wakes up a soul, not to look at the remarkable and the spectacular, but to look at the glorious. To look at Jesus Christ that message. You know, if you had in your arms a dying person, you say, I want you now to see what I've got for you. Look, I can make that table lift. He says, yes. Look, I can make that water turn color. He says, yes. I'm dying. He says, look, I can do something really remarkable. It looks like something like a miracle even. He says, yes. And life is nearly gone. Then you say, do you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting more? The soul would say, tell me more. Tell me more. You're a sinner. Yes. He died for your sin. He did. He gives you his life. How do I come to him? Repent and believe. And the dying eyes even shine with hope. And it can happen even as late as that. It doesn't always happen like that. For example, there were two thieves, one on each side of the Blessed Saviour. One lit up with faith and the other did not. You cannot leave it till then. But what I'm saying is this, is to highlight the point I'm making, that even if a friend came out of the grave and said, look, I can come back and forth, that is not a comfort for the soul. But what comforts a soul is, will God have me? Will God take me in? Can I enter that holy place? And I can't if I'm dirty. What can make a sinner clean? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you see it? If they will not be persuaded by Moses, the prophets, by the gospel, by Jesus Christ, none of these other things will persuade. Do we really believe in the power of this word of God? It's incredible. It's glorious. It's penetrating. It's lasting. It's saving. Changes lives. And changes a destination from hell to glory. And in that day, instead of being buried and raising up our eyes in hell, maybe having a glimpse of heaven, I don't know, but rather angels carry us up into the Father's bosom, and we are forever with the Lord. We might nervously say, will it last? And for us too, a great gulf is fixed. The unrighteous cannot climb to heaven, and the righteous will not fall into hell, because there is a great gulf fixed. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. Ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that thou mightest add to thy kingdom for searching, seeking souls here tonight may be. O Lord, may the word of God reach the very depths of their soul for thy name's sake. Amen.